today. So we're just going to hit it right at it. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 2. And we're just going to kind of do 1 through 4 this morning. We're going to kind of dive in deep. So last week, you remembered that we were challenged to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would tell you it was written to, especially when we're under fire, especially when persecution comes, when you stand for your faith and when you live your faith, you very well may be uncomfortable. We talked about that last week, right? When you give up your desire for the necessity of the gospel, or whether you, when you just live for the necessity to preach the gospel, whether it's your desire or not, you may find yourself in undesirable situations and circumstances at times. That's where Paul was. He'd been at this point in jail for like 2 to 4 years. Somewhere in between there, maybe a little bit longer at the writing of the book of Philippians. He had been constricted to his movement. He couldn't go anywhere he just wanted to go. He was locked up because of the gospel of Jesus Christ and because of his stand for that. And so what you'll notice about last week, if you were here, if not, you can listen to it online, but you might remember that Paul said that we're to conduct ourselves in that manner that is worthy. And what does that look like? It looks like standing firm and striving together for the faith. So, but it's standing firm in one spirit and striving together. So you notice what we talked about last week, that Christianity is not an individual sport. It's the church together. And it's wrapped around this concept, if you will, not a concept because it's what he talks about, but of what's called unity. I love a definition that just Webster gives. It says, the quality or state of not being multiple, oneness. And that's what the church is called to. The church is called to oneness. And when we're not unified as a body, when we're not together and one as a body, boy, things can really get messed up, can't they? Some of you have been in the church long enough and you've seen churches and at times, maybe even Grace in its past, where there have been times where we weren't one together. And when we're not one together, it just messes up. And more importantly, what happens is the progress of the gospel is not gotten out, right? We're not doing our job because we can't. And so let's talk about this. And that's what Paul begins to talk about this and this concept of unity that he shows here. And he kind of gives us some attitudes to have and some attitudes to not have this morning. So let's talk about unity. Chapter 2, he says this, the basis of unity. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion. And so he starts with a series of rhetorical questions, right? The obvious answer to these are, of course, there's encouragement in Christ. Of course, there's a consolation of love. Of course, there is fellowship of the Spirit. Of course, that is true, right? That consolation of love, that encouragement in Christ that we have because of him, right? To come alongside, to give assistance by offering comfort, counsel, and exhortation. First, we get that at the moment of our salvation from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes our counselor, our comforter, and he fills us, literally takes up residence within us. And as our counselor and our comforter through it all. He says if there's any consolation, literally it means to talk softly to someone and give solace, right? And God's love consoles us, right? Is there a consoling love in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Absolutely. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Of course there's a fellowship of the Spirit. That word there is for fellowship in the Greek is, some of you may have heard it, koinonia. Right, it's to have a partnership and a mutual sharing. It's what brings us together. And the reality is that all these are true of us in Christ. Is that when we join Jesus Christ, we join into the family of God. And so, yes, these are all true of the things if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. And so Paul, once again, says that the expression of our Christian life is based on what we already have in Jesus Christ. What we already have in Jesus Christ. It reminds me of Ephesians chapter 1. That God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. He deposits it all into our account at the moment of our salvation. It is already ours. I don't have to earn membership into the family of God. Matter of fact, I can't, right? I can't earn membership into the family of God. I could never be good enough because his standard is perfection. And I know about you. Well, I do know about you. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. I do know about you. You don't meet it. I don't meet it. We don't meet that standard. Forget it. We don't meet it often, daily. We don't meet that. But in Jesus Christ, we have it all. And in Jesus Christ, we're joined into his family. And in Jesus Christ, we have that encouragement in the Spirit. We have that consolational love, that fellowship of the Spirit. And so therefore, out of those should flow affection and compassion one for another. Why? Because we're all in Christ. Because, I mean, if I'm going to have to spend eternity with you, I better get used to you and like you a little bit, right? All right, so the basis of unity is what we already have in Jesus Christ. What's the essence of unity? What is the essence? Look what he says in verse 2. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Well, I tell you, verse 2 sounds an awful lot like verse 27 from last week, right? Being of the same mind. This isn't an intellectual opinion, but rather it involves the emotion, the attitude, and the will. Literally, it's thinking this one thing together. Together, think this one thing. Being of the same mind, he tells us. In other words, we have to choose to be as one body, of one mind. We have to choose. That's a choice. Unity is a choice. As we talked about last week, that's what it is, right? We need to be all about mission. We need to all be about what Christ has called us to exalt him and to point others to him. We talk about that. That's our mission statement, right? How do we do that? Our vision statement. We do that by being a Holy Spirit-empowered movement of God on mission to multiply his kingdom. Now, the only place I'm in there is that I'm part of all of that, right? That I'm part of that, a Holy Spirit-empowered movement of God. I'm part of that movement of God that he's called us into, that we get to join at the moment of our salvation. Right? So we talked about it. It's not about us. It's not, we talked last week about cruise ship Christianity and battleship Christianity. Right? Cruise ships are all about your comfort. Battleships are all about the mission, which means that you might not be as comfortable as possible, as you'd like to be, I should say. Right? Might be some undesirable situations. Somebody said, I didn't know you were in the Navy. They asked me last week. I was not in the Navy. I would not join the Navy. I don't know. Crazy people join the Navy. Crazy people. Because you had to sleep in things like that. Forget it. I'm in the Air Force where we have mattresses and hotel rooms. That's what I'm in. I'm sorry if you joined the wrong service. Right? So it's thinking this one thing. And I can't stress that enough. Thinking this one thing. How do we do that? Well, we maintain the same love. That's what he tells us, right? We maintain the same love. That word stresses the mutuality of love that is to pervade the Christian community. It's to be identical to the self-sacrificing love of Jesus. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Right? And what are you to love with? This love that flows in us, right? The love of Jesus Christ that is in us. United in spirit, right? We share the same soul, possess same common affection, desire, passion, sentiment. That's a choice. And then again, I love how he ends with that. He says, intent on one purpose. It's actually the same exact wording as it says in the very beginning of verse 2. Think this one thing. intent on one purpose. Now, I got to tell you, church, the church has a hard time doing that. You know why? Because it's full of people. And what happens is, I love what he says. He says, you have to think on this one thing. Because what happens in this world is it's very easy. We get thrown off course of thinking this one thing, right? We get thrown off of course of thinking of what God has called us to do and to be, to exalt him and to point others to him. Why? Well, because we're human, because we're emotional, because something happens and we want it our way, and it just gets us. And that's why Paul talks about this next point. What's the expression of unity? Look at verse 3. And this is tough. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. So let me tell you something. Unity is impossible if everyone is out for themselves, promoting their own cause, promoting their own desire. Remember, it's back to that desire thing that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Instead of giving up what I might want. Right? So verse 3, look at that again. Verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Now, again, I joke with you a little bit. I mean, I've studied the Greek. I study scripture every week. I get the privilege of doing that. You pay me to do that. You pay me to study scripture and to know it and to learn it. And it's really, really cool. And I've just felt so blessed in my life. So you might not understand this, but in the Greek, you know what nothing means? Oh, some of you know the Greek. All right. Nothing. It means not one thing. Dude, not one thing from selfishness or empty conceit. Not one thing. Nothing. Boy, is that tough. That's tough. Nothing means nothing every time. So what must go? Selfishness. The NIV has selfish ambition. It's funny, ESV has rivalry. See, it's not about looking good at the expense of others. It's not about me getting my own way. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from self-centeredness. It's about me. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about him. It's about Jesus and everything that we do. Right? Because he has bought our salvation on the cross, and therefore we are his at a cost, and therefore we don't get to do what we want to do. Instead, we do it for him. And by the way, that's for our best. Living for Jesus is for your best. You know, it really comes down to pride, right? I was reading a story this week. A guy named Bill White submitted this, and he said, you know, I recently took a 45-minute ride. It's an old story. He says, I recently took a 45-minute drive in an old beat-up van with a guy I barely knew. Along the way, we ended up talking about Jesus and whether this man would give his life to Christ. He said his response laid out humanity's resistance to the gospel with striking clarity. The guy said, my biggest problem is pride. He knew it. He said, I can't humble myself. And you want to know the reason I can't give up my pride? That's what the guy said. He said he leaned into the steering wheel and paused for effect. He says, because it's brought me thus so far. It's funny because the guy who was sitting with him said he couldn't believe his ears, because he knew the price that pride had paid in this guy's life, that it caused great pain. He knew that it was all held on to while he was growing up in gangs, while his father died of a drug overdose and his mom was involved in the mafia. He said he knew that this self-made man beat his wife regularly, that he was unemployed, that he had recently gotten out of prison. He said, as a matter of fact, a week later, he found out he was going back to prison. His wife told him in a separate conversation that his kids were scared to death of him. He was an alcoholic, and she didn't want anything to do with him anymore. And that even that old van that he was driving was about to be repossessed. Pride has taken you so far. And then he says this, though. He says, yet, despite all the differences, I couldn't help but notice that in some ways, this guy and I are similar. I struggle to lay down my pride because it's brought me this far, or so I think. What it's really brought him and me and you, no doubt, is pain, isolation, and ruined relationships. That's what happens with pride. We think, you know, we're told in this world, oh, you just got to stand up for your own rights. You just got to stand up for yourself. You just got to fight for you because you're number one. That's what the world tells us. If you don't look out for you, who's going to look out for you? I cannot tell you how many times I've talked to couples and people and kids and everything that the pain and destruction of looking out for you, what that has brought. Some of you in this place know that. You know. You know what it does to you. You know how it grabs you. That pride or that arrogance that we're called to lay down, that self-centeredness that is always at the expense of somebody else. Always. Always. You know what God thinks about pride? You know, as a matter of fact, it's interesting, and I've pointed this out verse. I preach the book of James. As a matter of fact, I mean, I've been a pastor for a long time now, and one of the first books I preached was James. You know, long, 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 in another place, at another time. First book I preached was James, and yet like 4 or 5 years ago, James chapter 4 captured my heart. And it's interesting because the beginning of James chapter 4, we often use as kind of this thing about prayer. And James chapter 4 is not about prayer. I'm going to read it to you in a second. If you want to turn there, you can, because we're going to spend just a moment there. James chapter 4. It is not about prayer. Matter of fact, what James chapter 4 is this. He begins in the beginning, he says, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? So what's he talking about? Quarrels and conflicts. He's talking about relationship issues that we have with those around us. What's the source? And so James asks, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? And then he does talk about our relationship with God. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. In other words, you have this thing against somebody, and so maybe you don't kill them, but you kill them in your mind. You kill them with your talk. You speak things about them to other people. If not in your heart, you do. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, that's about prayer, right? No, listen. It says you ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. I have a feeling it has to do with even what it talks about in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about a relationship with a husband and a wife. And to a husband, Peter says, if you won't treat your wife as a fellow heir with the honor that she's deserved, your prayers will be hindered. You can't treat somebody else with pride, self-centeredness, and a lack of humility and think that God's going to be like, okay, let me lavish on you something. He says, look at what he says in verse 4. He says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility with God? So he equates your pride as friendship with the world. Because you're acting like they are. Because that's how they tell you to act. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. He gives the greater grace. So he sums it up of what God thinks about it. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now, I don't know about you, but we read those verses. We're like, all right, God doesn't like pride. I got to work on it. We just kind of march on. This says that God stands against the proud. That God stands against the proud. He gives grace to the humble. But to the pride, you stand against God. He opposes you. I don't know about you, but I've done battle with God. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation. I've done some internal spiritual battle with God. Guess who lost? Me. Now, I got to tell you, when I lost, I won. See, the one who will be last will be first. It's God's principle. When I gave up myself, when I gave up on my desire, when I gave up on my, you know, I want this God as a pastor, God, I don't have a gallbladder today because of it. I'm convinced of it. God touched me. I was in so much pain, and I knew what God was talking about. I knew what God was trying to get my attention on, and I broke. And when I broke, I found grace and peace and mercy and love and goodness, because there's always grace and mercy and kindness and goodness at the foot of the cross. But God opposes the proud. You can read the rest of chapter 4, especially 7 through 10. Please go home and read that, because it tells you what to do. Submit to God. Resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Be miserable. Mourn. Weep. All right? It's interesting. You know what? You know what it looks like to be opposed by God in your pride? Mary, in her exclamation of joy, and as she celebrates the pregnancy within her, and it's recorded in Luke chapter 1, she gives praise to God and all his glory and all that he's doing, but she does also say this. You know, she says, your mighty deed, you've done mighty deeds with your arm. And then she says this, he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. Now, I want you to sit there for a second in that. This is what God is opposed to the proud, it says, right? Here it says that he has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart, or in the imaginations of their heart. I love what Matt Chandler says about this. He said, there's no scarier thing than for God to set you free to run in the imagination of your heart. Because you know what? You begin to imagine all kinds of things. See, when pride takes hold, when it becomes about you and you're self-centered, you just become, you need to protect everything. And then the imagination of your heart begins to run wild. And you begin to think that, well, maybe this is the intention of their heart, or maybe this is what's happening, or maybe they're trying to do this to me, or maybe they're not out for me, or maybe. And then we draw up battle lines and we begin to fight. You imagine what's not true. And you begin to deny. You know how many people I've heard deny marriage issues, they've denied relationship issues. You think others are out to get you. You think that others are focused on you. I know people who in churches have been offended because somebody's doing something and they think it's about them. Because for them, it's always about them. Let me tell you something. If you've got a problem with everyone, it might not be everyone who's the problem. To run away in the imagination of your heart, God says he gives you over to that. What a horrible, horrible place to be. Back to Philippians. So what does he say? He says, don't look out for your own personal interest. Now he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interest. That doesn't mean you don't eat. That doesn't mean you don't sleep. That doesn't mean you don't have a place to go. That doesn't mean that you know, you have to, you know, just forget about you in every way. It doesn't mean you go rest at times and tell somebody no. It's okay to say no. But if you only say no, that's an issue. If there's always about something else that's happening in you and in your life, that's an issue. That's an issue. What the church needs to be about is sacrificial love. You know what kind of sacrificial love? The kind of sacrificial love that he talks about in the next few verses. And we're not going to go there today. We're going to go there next week. But if you look at verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he talks about Jesus humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. God's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't done for you. God's not asking you, you know, but I got to protect. Listen, if you're on God's side and he's on yours, he'll always take care of you. Matter of fact, he says he'll even take care of every issue that needs to be done, even if there's vengeance. He says, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Not you. You don't have to take out vengeance on somebody. You don't have to show them how wrong they are. God will take care of that. God will take care of that. What you need to be about is that you need to be about how Christ has loved you and what Christ has given to you. Our problem is too often we just want what we want without thinking about how it affects others. And when we don't get it, we cry and we whine and we wail. I mean, we don't do it as rudimentary as our children do at age 2. You know, we don't jump on the floor and scream and cry sometimes. But we do it. You know, God commanded us to have faith like children, not to act like children. And that includes me, right? And too often what happens when we don't get what we want, we're going to let people know that we're upset. We're going to let them know. People are going to know that we're upset, you know? Or either that or we're just going to pick up our toys and leave. And that's the problem in the church today. The problem in the church today, it's so easy to pick up your toys and leave. And go find another church, and then go find another church, and then go find another church, and then go find another church, till finally they accommodate you in what you want to do. Or what we do today is if I can't find a church, I just go online. See, if I can just watch on the TV, then I can watch whoever I want, these great preachers who have put these words together in tremendous ways, who have whole staff that write sermons for them. That's what happens. They have whole staffs that write sermons for them. Most of the busiest preachers, the ones that are online, they have researchers for them. They have people. Now, they put the words together, and they do it well. But they have whole staffs working full-time just so that they can prepare those messages. And you'll go listen to them, and then you don't have to deal with people telling you what you shouldn't do or how you shouldn't be or what you shouldn't act like or should act like. You can just surround yourself with people who tell you you're okay. Now listen, that's a harsh thing, right? I got it. That's tough. But that's what he's talking about. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Again, I'm not telling you not to stand up for what you believe in. But church, even if it's an opinion, be careful. Be careful. You don't have to destroy somebody to get a point across to them. Right? What we're told to deal with each other with humility. And that includes in preaching the truth. That includes in that. Listen, we're not going to make a difference for Jesus Christ unless we choose to be unified as a body of Christ. As a matter of fact, Christ's command to his disciples, some of his final words are found in the book of John chapter 13. Look at what he says. John chapter 13, verse 34, he says this. He says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. And I've talked a lot about this in this church. If you've been here, you know that, right? I mean, he's, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. That's always been out there. Not always, but you know, that's like as old as the Bible. From the very beginning, Moses wrote part of that. You know, that was known. And so Jesus said, no, you need a new commandment. You just can't love each other as you want to be loved. You need to love each other as I have loved you. That way you're supposed to love one another. As a matter of fact, he says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So, you know what's interesting? Jesus says, and listen, I don't want to make this too much of what it is, but Jesus says that, you know, you can have all the great theology you want. Man, you could know how to parse the verb in just the right ways. You can know the Greek and the Hebrew. You can know the right theology. You could have all of that. But if you don't have love one for another, how do you show yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, but it's about my personal salvation. See, it's all about our personal salvation. I don't even like that word. I like it except in the fact that I need a, you know, everybody for himself has to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So I like it that way. But too often we think it's my personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And it's just all about me and Jesus and forget about everybody else. I love the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. He doesn't say my Father. He doesn't say, hey, Daddy who's in heaven. You know, holy be your name. He says, our Father. It's all about us. It's all about what we are together. And if we are that together, then we will be what God wants us to be. See, it's one team, one fight. I don't care how many denominations there are out there. I don't care how many different, you know, styles that there are out there. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're on one team. And we all have one fight. Now, we're not all living for that. We're not all living for the gospel. We're not all living to show that, but that's what he's called us to. One team, one fight. May that be true of us. I'm going to have Troy come up and pray for us as we close.